I welcome each one to, to this part of the service. Glad to have all our visitors with us. Especially glad to have Ivan and Christy here with us and some of you others that I don't know, but it's good to have you here anyway, and all our, all our home folks. It's a blessing to be able to be together again today and to share. And let's just bow our heads for prayer before we start. Dear Lord, as we come before you again this morning, this another beautiful day, a day that has been set aside especially to celebrate the resurrection. And Father, we just pray that everything that is said this morning would be to your honor and glory. We pray that you might just have your will in each part, in every, as we go through this experience, and that what is said should be said, and the things that shouldn't be, that you might just have your will and your way here this morning in each one of our hearts, and that it might be a means of drawing us closer together and closer to you as we again look upon, see how unworthy we are of your great love to us. We just pray that you, as your word goes forth across the world today, that it might touch lives and hearts in a real way, that you might meet each need. And Lord, we know that you are still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And we just want to trust in that. We just commit this service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 28:1 says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Jesus didn't need that stone rolled back to get out of that sepulchre. That stone was rolled away so that they, the disciples, that others could see into, to see that Jesus wasn't there. And last night, fairly late actually, when there was a sunrise service going on there in Jerusalem, and as you let your mind go back some 2,000 years back, I had to think how different this service. There was hundreds of people there. I don't know how many on the hills there, where there's a couple places that different people speculate that is a tomb, but this is one of them. And that tomb was in the background there, that with the open door. And as you looked, saw these different people, their faces, their expressions, as the gospel story was shared, you know, I don't know. I had to wonder what Jesus, how he looked, how he felt, looking down on that scene. And we could only go by the expressions, by the way the people looked. There was some that looked very sincere. I don't know. But you know, God knew. He knows every one of those hearts, every one of those people that were there sharing and singing and listening to that story. He knows the hearts, and he knows where they are. And he knows if they have truly accepted him as the resurrected Savior. You know, he's here in our midst today, and he knows our hearts. He knows each one of our responses. He knows where we stand. And when we think of Christ's life here on earth, you know, we have his birth, his mission, his death, and his resurrection. We can't separate them. But you know, if the resurrection could be discredited, there would be, like the Apostle Paul says, we'll read later, You know, there is no reason to be here. An atheist, wanted to prove that Christianity wasn't real. And he's well known now, Lee Strobel. But he says it was the resurrection. It was the proof of the resurrection. The proof that there was a Christ, that Jesus was a real man. The proof that he died, he was dead, and that he rose again, that brought him to the faith. That is the crux. If that is taken out, we can't. There's nothing. We're without hope. And we can't separate the whole plan. You know, it's all an important part in God's plan for an atonement to be made for mankind, for you and for me. Yeah, he made that promise to Adam and Eve after their sin in the Garden of Eden. You know, that passage there in Matthew, it just brings out the beautiful narrative of the resurrection. The stone was rolled back from the door. Christ's victory over death. You know, the angel rolled the stone away and sat on it. Death was conquered. The powers of evil and darkness were routed by the powers of heaven. The cross of Christ is the most revolutionary thing to appear among men. The cross of the old Roman times knew no compromise. It never made concession. It won all its arguments by killing its opponent and silencing him for good. And it didn't spare Christ, but it slew him the same as the rest. You know, he was alive when he was hung on that cross and completely dead when they took him down, physically dead, 6 hours later. That was a cross, the first time it appeared in Christian history. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn with me there, I'd like to read a few verses there. 12. All those who care to and can, would you want to stand as we read this? 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Altogether in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You may be seated. Now there was a book written with the title "When It Was Dark," and this story talks about the efforts of a wealthy man, an unbeliever. He went to discredit Christianity. And he endeavored to do that by discrediting the resurrection. You know, in that aspect, his logic is sound. You know, if the resurrection can be discredited, Christianity is overthrown. We have no more to offer than any other false religion in the world. This man hired archaeologists to fake a discovery of the body of Jesus in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. And on the tomb was an inscription testifying that the owner of this sepulcher stole the body of Jesus and hid it there. And the novel goes on to describe the ultimate effect of such a discovery. If it is accepted as truth by the Christian world, by the Christian church, by civilization in general, in powerful passages he shows how gradually the Christian church crumbles and collapses, how men and women go back to lust, cruelty, and animalism, and how the flame of hope dies out in every human heart. You know, had the body of Christ ever been found, or a grave in which it could have been proved that his body had been placed, other than that of Joseph of Arimathea, the church would indeed disappear. The son of human hope would set in the darkness of an ever-ending life. But thanks be to God, now is Christ risen from the dead. On that empty tomb is that epitaph written by the angels, the epitaph that ends all other epitaphs. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. We think a little bit to start with here about the suffering Savior, his trial and his crucifixion, what he went through for you and for me. You know, he went through this alone. We look in the passage there in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus went there with his disciples, and he asked them to sit there. He said, I'm going to go pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. The same Peter that Brother David was talking about later on. You know, what a difference. What a different person. You know, here we have the time clock emptying out, the foggiest night in history. Jesus going out by himself among the twisted olive trees, the ground cluttered with rocks, maybe a low rock fence, alone, the weight unbearable, and the penetrating darkness. We have Jesus cry in verse 39. And no one would stay up with him. He asked his disciples to watch with him, only to come back and find them sleeping. Think of that solitary figure, face down to the ground and stained with dirt and tears. Mark 14:33 says, And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Luke says his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now then we have the arrest. The trials, being blindfolded, spat on, struck in the face with fists, sentenced by Pilate, scourged, tied to a post while the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck his back, the whips cutting into the flesh till they produced quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. You know, we don't like to go there, but that's what he did. There's a little story that says, I did it. Dr. Alexander White tells the story of a man who dreamed that he saw Jesus tied to a whipping post, and a soldier was scourging him. He saw the whip in the soldier's hand, with its thick lashes studded here and there with bits of lead, which were intended to cut into the flesh. And as the soldier brought the whip down on the bare shoulders of Jesus, the dreamer shuddered when he saw the marks and the blood stains it left behind. And when the soldier raised his hand to strike again, the dreamer rushed forward, intending to stop him. And as he did so, the soldier turned around, and the dreamer recognized himself. And do we see ourselves as the one that struck those cruel blows? The reason he had to go to the cross. It goes on in the next chapter, talks about his mocking, the parting his raiments. You know, the Roman soldiers, amused by this weakened man who had claimed to be king, they began to mock him, placing a robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. You know, they led him away to crucify him, this God-man, with his physical condition being very low, if not critical. The pain he suffered, the long night of torture, you know, most of all the weight that was hanging over him, the sins of the whole world. You know, there was no divine composure there. So sad is his heart that he faints in the street under the weight of that cross. He is being prodded along, mocked as he has stumbled, falling without being able to catch himself, arms stretched out, tied to the cross. You know, off to the side stands a hefty onlooker, looking on with pity, annoyance, I don't know. But the Roman soldier looked at him, and it says he compelled him to carry the cross. What was Simon's reply? I don't know the man. I've got more important things to do. I've got things to get ready for the Passover. You know, Simon didn't have a choice. He balances the timber on his shoulders, slowly falls into step with the procession. You know, he becomes the first in line to do literally what God calls all his disciples to do. You know, if any man will follow me, will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, so many want to claim salvation, but they don't want the marks of the cross. So the cross not only brings Christ's earthly life to an end, it ends also the first life, the old life that we heard about this morning in the devotional. The old life of every one of his true followers. It destroys the old pattern, the Adam pattern. You know, in the believer's life, and it brings to an end the old life. So then the God who raised Christ from the dead raises the believer and a new life begins. You know, this and nothing less is true Christianity. You know, so many want to modify the cross to please, but to do that is to court spiritual disaster. Its end is the empty language of salvation. The powerless life. You know, we have the choice to turn our backs on it or to die on it. To kneel down before it in true repentance like Christian did in Pilgrim's Progress and let the weight roll off, or stumble on in our own strength, living a life of defeat. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, if we're willing to follow the example of our Lord and to submit the whole pattern of our lives to be destroyed and to be built again in the power of the endless life, we will find that it will cut into our lives where it hurts the most, not sparing us or our carefully guarded reputations. It will bring our proud, selfish lives to an end. Only then can that pattern be changed, and we can walk in newness of life. I found an article on one of the mainstream news sites yesterday, and it really stood out to me. I'm going to read a little bit of it here. I didn't even put down who the author was. But he says, if you cut the gospel anywhere, it bleeds forgiveness. The way that God demonstrated his immeasurable love for us was that he forgave us. That's why Jesus went to the cross and gave his life. That's the message of Easter. If you cut the gospel anywhere, it bleeds forgiveness. Yet while this forgiveness is free, it also comes with a responsibility and an obligation. You cannot adequately live out the reality of being forgiven without also being willing to forgive. It's worth noting here that forgiveness is at the heart of the only formal command Jesus gave in John 13:34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And before you pull out your list of reasons why they don't deserve forgiveness, please know that God has a longer list of the reasons why you don't deserve it either. Nevertheless, he gave it to you, and likewise that remains our obligation to others. In 2006, a man named Charles Carl Roberts murdered 10 young girls in a one-room Christian school in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. The news of this quickly spread to the national news media, which reported on the anger, hatred, sorrow, and depression felt by many. Yet many of the grieving parents employed a different strategy. The echoes of the gunshots were barely silent when the grieving parents expressed forgiveness to the family of the man who killed their children. They even helped set up a charitable fund for the killer's family. 13 of them attended the killer's funeral. His wife and family were so touched that the wife wrote a letter saying that the love and forgiveness of the grieving parents helped her family heal. Of course, a lot of people criticized this family and this community for their behavior, but it was their behavior that communicated the heart of the gospel. So how do we start forgiving others? The first step is that each must take the decision to forgive someone. Forgiveness is a choice we make, not a feeling. After we decide to forgive someone, we have the opportunity to make three more choices to put forgiveness into practice. First, pray for those who hurt you. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you. And that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're only kind to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Second, bless those who have wounded you. This instruction applies to our thoughts and our words. In our minds, we are to wish good on those who have wounded us, instead of hoping, even privately, that bad will come to them because of the pain they brought to us. With our mouths, we are to speak well of them instead of talking negatively about them. Third, do good to those who offended you. It is also important to actively do good to the people who have done you wrong. When you have a chance to express kindness to them, don't let it pass by. I pray this Easter that instead of just hearing the message of the gospel, we will all decide to live the message of the gospel and to forgive others. If we all do this, we will live as Jesus expects us. We will change the world, and we will consistently demonstrate the real meaning of Easter. I thought it was put so well, and I was really surprised to find that where it was. But, you know, the changed attitude towards the cross that we see today doesn't prove that God has changed, or that Christ has eased up on his demand that we carry the cross. In reality, you know, so-called Christianity has moved away from the principles Jesus set forth and the apostles explained. You know, maybe we tend to think that we are removed from that. The cross-bearing life isn't something we do or wear. It's spontaneous. It's a living experience. It's a life we walk. It is the ever awareness of the presence of Christ, Jesus, and the price he paid for me. He took what I deserved. We see the compassion of Jesus. You know, even in his hours of greatest pain and agony, he didn't forget his mother. Behold, woman, behold thy son. And he turned to John and he said, behold thy mother. You know, what a comfort that is when we face trials and distresses in this life. You know, he sees, he cares. When he was facing death, he didn't have the sunshine of God's countenance, you know, that we read so many times in the martyr's mirror or in accounts where martyrs were, lives were taking, they were shouting praises in the fire, maybe singing, encouraging their fellow men to stand strong. You know, for Christ, there was no song of praise, but an awful wail of woe that can never be imitated. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, there were no arms under him like the martyrs had. Instead of the Father's bat turned against him, his hand was heavy on him. This was the climax of the Savior's woe. Isaiah 53 says, He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, here hung the one that held the world in the palm of his hands. The creator of the heavenly bodies, the creator of mankind, forsaken, quoting the words of that David had penned when David felt like all were against him. You know, David could still have the confidence that and the comfort that God was with him. Then at the last Jesus' words, he said, I thirst. And after he'd received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, his senses weren't dulled. He was dehydrated from all the blood loss and the sweating and the suffering, but he asked for a drink. Maybe it was for strength to utter those final words, it is finished. You know, there's been many sermons preached on those three words. And I believe a simple answer to that is verse 28, Jesus says, knowing all things were now accomplished. You know, his life was always overshadowed by the cross. His life was a life of humiliation and suffering from the manger to the tomb. He had nowhere to lay his head. When he died, his body was even laid in a borrowed tomb. This was finished. No longer was he under that shadow. After his resurrection, he still bore the marks of the cross. You know, the few glimpses that we find of the risen Christ are all marked by the same gentleness, The very evidences that he gave to them that he was the same Jesus were the marks of the spear and the nails. Like was mentioned there that Thomas said he wasn't going to believe till he saw those. And he did see them. They're still there, I believe. And in his manifestations to them, especially that memorable scene at Emmaus, we see the same gentle, unobtrusive Christ walking with them by the way, unrecognized, then quietly vanishing out of their sight when finally they recognize him. You know, we see Mary there at the sepulcher when she met Christ, and he was talking to her. She didn't recognize him, but when he said, "Mary," she did. You know, do we recognize his voice when he speaks to us? And even on the throne where he's now ascended, the same marks still remain amid the glories of the heavenly world. John beheld him as a lamb, looking as if he had been slain. You know, I believe the Christ of heaven still bears those marks. The old marks of the cross as his highest glory, his everlasting memorial. These are the marks of the Master, and they will be worn by his servants. Galatians 6:17 says, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You know, the word marks in this text will give the idea of mark brands. The word describes a mark that has been branded into the flesh and suggests the idea of a cruel practice, of branding political offenders in the face with a badge of dishonor that could never be erased. One commentator said that the Greek word literally means a stigma or suggests a mark of reproach and shame. The Apostle Paul says he bears in his body the branded scar, which identifies him with Christ and his cross. And I think believe that's the kind of mark he was referring to in Galatians there, "For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And in Galatians 6:14 he says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You know, to do this, to say this, we are submitting the whole pattern of our lives to be destroyed and to be built again in the power of the endless life. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, he wasn't the only one there. There was two other men there. And we all face the same decision that those two thieves did. We can repent or reject. There's no alternative. The consequences are the same for you and for me as they were for those two convicts. And we have the same opportunity. Are we ashamed to identify with the one who gave his life and rose again triumphant so that you and I could live with him forever? The ultimate ransom is paid. He is risen. We have the written word that I'm confident that all of us would say confirms the fact that Christ is risen. Excuse me. You know, there was an empty tomb 3 days after the resurrection as confirmation. He appeared to hundreds of people after the resurrection. There was many that came up from the graves. You know, something huge happened to change all those cowardly disciples into believing Christ to the point that they were willing to die for him. If history has it right, believe all his disciples did not die a natural death except for one. And he was persecuted. You know, there's some that would venture to say that disciples just made up a lie. But in reality, when they faced death, would they have all still stood steadfast to a fallacy like that? No, we would clearly say no. A 15-minute walk from Jerusalem would have confirmed the empty tomb for anyone that would have doubted. You know, what would have changed a persecutor like Saul, a man that was driven with an unreal zeal to exterminate the believers, tore fathers and mothers from their families, most likely was the instigator in Stephen's death? You know, nothing but an encounter with Christ would have made the change that came over him. A man that was willing to speak out for Christ to anyone, anywhere, the greatest murderer to the greatest Christian, Christian hater to a Christian lover, and one that probably had more impact on Christianity than any other one person. You know, the resurrection, he is risen. Do our hearts burn within us when we think of what the resurrection means for us? It's interesting that the first recorded words of Jesus after the resurrection were to a woman. You know, why weepest thou? In John, I believe that's in John 20. You know, 2,000 years before this, God had approached a couple in the garden, in a garden. And he had asked them, where are you? Now, 2,000 years later, he meets a woman in a garden and he says, why weepest thou? You know, in the first garden, sin entered and death by sin. But after the resurrection, death had been conquered. We have the risen Lord, the victor over sin and death. Colossians 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. I think Paul puts it so beautifully in that passage. I'd just like to read a poem here in closing. Three crosses. Three crosses on a lonely hill, a thief on either side, and in between the Son of God. How wide the gulf, how wide. Yet one thief spanned it with words, O Lord, remember me. The other scoffed and turned aside to lost eternity. Forsaken is the hilltop now, and all the crosses gone. But in believing hearts of men, the center cross lives on. And still, as when those sentinels first met earth's wondering view, the presence of the Lord divides, upon which side are you? Let's kneel for prayer.